I want you to suppose for just a second that you go to the post office and the line is real long. Now, I realize this is not entirely hypothetical so far, but let's say the line is all the way back to the doors, not the doors right when you walk in, but the doors just beyond that, that have all those posters right beside to your left as you walk in. You notice the faces and the names, and there's quite a few of them there, and the line's right there, and so that's where you stop, and you're kind of looking up at these faces, and one in particular intrigues you. It's a man who has a real distinguishing birthmark on his cheek. He's got a pretty big scar that runs all across his nose, and on the top of his forehead, he has a tattoo that says, "I love Frankfurters." And you think, boy, that's unusual. And a few minutes later, the guy in front of you turns around to ask you what time it is. You look at your watch and then you look at him to answer him. And you notice that he's got this birthmark right here on the side of his face. And he's got a very similar scar that goes all the way across his nose. And as he tips his hat to thank you, you notice that the top of his head, he's got a tattoo that says, "I love Frankfurters." You think, you know what? That's a startling coincidence. And you do nothing. Is that what you do? Or would your heart start racing as you started looking back and forth and realizing that this description and picture fits exactly this person that you're looking at? I don't know about you, but it would be very difficult for me to experience something like that and to keep my mouth shut. There would be some kind of a sense of injustice in my conscience if I went away having done absolutely nothing about it. It's the same person we're looking at. I want to invite you to open with me to Isaiah, your Bible, Isaiah chapter 52. And we're going to look at a description that is uncanny. If you were standing in the post office and you saw a description such as I described, and then a person that fit that description with only those three things that I mentioned to you, you would be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the same person you were looking at. And so when we come to the granddaddy of the prophets, you might say, Isaiah, and look at a passage like we're going to look at today that gives a description of a person. If you see who that description fits and yet walk away doing nothing about it, I don't see how your conscience can be satisfied. I thought at the end of Isaiah 52, verse 13 is where we'll start, of just looking, you might say, simply from Isaiah's point of view. They're looking at somebody who's going to come, somebody called the servant of the Lord. I thought we could just look at it from Isaiah's point of view and then maybe briefly mention the fact that Jesus is the one who fits this description like a glove. But instead, I had more of the feeling of me of standing in that post office and having a sense of injustice at saying nothing until the end. Because this passage screams Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end of it. And so from the beginning to the end of it, we will talk of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Isaiah 52 and 53. So let's start and look at this description, the end of 52, verse 13. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." He starts out by describing the servant as somebody that God's going to prosper. In fact, to the level of God himself. high and lifted up, highly exalted. It's the same kind of language. Remember that Isaiah, if you're familiar with his book, way back in chapter 6, he says he saw the Lord lifted up, high and exalted. And now he describes this servant of God who has the same kind of glory. And immediately after describing that, he says, this servant who was going to be exalted to the level of God is also marred more than any other man. His appearance is marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. In fact, he's marred so much that he will sprinkle many nations. The idea of sprinkling there is what a priest would do when he would spray blood of a sacrifice to atone for sins. So in three verses here, at the end of chapter 52, you've got essentially the purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ coming. That he is going to be glorified, he is going to be marred in spite of the fact that he is on the level of God. He's going to be marred, and this marring is going to provide for forgiveness of sins for many nations. Wow! And yet the kings of these nations are going to stand with their jaws dropped when they finally understand what they didn't know the half of initially, of who this person was. This is why Isaiah asks in chapter 53, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The implied answer is not very many have believed, even though the arm of the Lord's been revealed. I want to read to you a description, allegedly, of Jesus Christ given by the Roman governor that came after Pontius Pilate, the procurator that condemned Jesus. Listen to this description. See what you think. "He is a tall man, well shaped, and of an amiable and reverend aspect. His hair is of a color that can hardly be matched, falling into graceful curls, parted on the crown of his head, running as a stream to the front after the fashion of the Nazarites. His forehead high, large, and imposing. His cheeks without spot or wrinkle, beautiful with a lovely red. His nose and mouth formed an exquisite symmetry. His beard of a color suitable to his hair, reaching below his chin and parted in the middle like a fork. His eyes bright blue and serene." How many Jews have you ever seen with blue eyes? Well, I said allegedly written because it wasn't. It was a forgery written actually by somebody in the year 1514. Plus, why would a Roman governor have such good things to say about one who caused havoc to their kingdom? Obviously written by somebody that wanted to put it in the mouth of this original person as if Jesus really looked like this. We don't know really what Jesus looked like. The Bible says almost nothing about his physical appearance. But what we do get is not this description that looks like it ought to be, sounds like it ought to be something on the front of GQ magazine. Instead, we're given a description that is far more plain. Verse 2 and 3 says, "He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, Jesus probably wouldn't have made the cover of any magazine back then except the Jerusalem Post the day he was crucified. And that's certainly not any stately form or majesty to look upon him. He grew up in a plain town, up in Galilee, a place that any respectable Jew wouldn't really care about. We're told that he didn't have anything that should attract us to him. In fact, he looked so human, so normal, so ordinary, that when Judas betrayed him, he had to kiss him to give a signal as to which one to arrest because he looked like all the others. There was nothing in Jesus on the outside that should attract us to Him. Instead, He was despised and wasn't esteemed. Why is He called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Grief is literally the word sickness. Sickness. Why is He acquainted with sickness? Well, we're told in the very next verse, verse 4, surely our griefs, or literally our sickness, He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet, we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What's He talking about here? How can Jesus, or how can this servant of the Lord, carry our sicknesses? Well, Matthew quotes this verse and explains to us exactly how. And he quotes the verse saying that when Jesus was walking around doing His compassionate healing, Matthew said this is a fulfillment of the fact that He carries our sicknesses. Look at the screen for a second at Matthew 8. That Jesus was doing these healings, Matthew says, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. If you listen to much radio or watch much TV, especially TV, you get this verse a lot of times used to justify or try to teach that Jesus died on the cross so that you don't have to be sick. And if you're sick, there's something wrong with you. You just don't have enough faith. Because it says right there, He bore our sicknesses, our sorrows He carried. Right? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be sick. You should be healthy. And if you're not, you don't have enough faith. You just got to believe harder or longer, but eventually you'll be well. And granted, Matthew does quote this as being part of Jesus' healing ministry right here from Isaiah. The only problem is if Jesus' death on the cross gives me freedom from sickness, if I just believe hard enough, what happens if I ask for God to heal me and I stay sick? Does that mean my faith's not strong enough? Okay, if it does, then what kind of confidence do I have that my sins are forgiven? Because I also look to the cross for that. And I also claim faith for that. You see, if I've got to have enough faith to be healed, then I'd better also have enough faith to be saved. You can't have it both ways. Plus, Matthew quotes this as being fulfilled before Jesus died on the cross. Matthew 8, where he quotes it, what does he say? What was spoken to the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he was speaking of Jesus' healing, carried away our diseases. So why does Matthew quote Isaiah here? What's Isaiah saying? Isaiah is not saying that this suffering servant is going to bear our sicknesses on the cross, that we might not be sick. He's showing that in spite of this servant's incredible compassion, notice in verse 4 it says, surely our griefs He bore and our sorrows He carried, and then that little word, yet. It's a contrast. Jesus did all this, yet we esteemed Him stricken. He was compassionate. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To everybody in that generation. Yet, He says in verse 1, who's believed our message? You see what He's trying to do? He's showing, in spite of the incredible compassion of this servant, instead of doing what they should have done and accept Him, yet they rejected Him. And they considered Him despised and did not esteem Him. Considered Him esteemed and stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And he goes on, notice, again, contrast, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. I'm going to try to emphasize what I think Isaiah is emphasizing as I read this, okay? But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. What do you see happening here? The us, Him, we, him back and forth. Our sin, our guilt, our condemnation placed on him, by him, through him. It's clearly the idea of a substitute. That the penalty that each of us, all of us in fact, like sheep that wander off and do things your own way, Jesus paid for that. You don't ever do that, do you? You don't ever wander off and do things your own way? Scott, you never do that, do you? No. I don't either. We can have lunch maybe later. Yeah. Boy, you know it. Every one of us does that. Every one of us goes our own way. Each of us. And yet, the Lord has caused the iniquity of each of us, of all of us, to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage that I know that for some of you is very familiar. It's like reading John 3:16. And yet if you look at it as if for the first time, you can see from an Old Testament perspective what Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus was even born is fulfilled literally when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was a man of compassion. He carried our sorrows in his healing. Yet we esteemed him stricken, but he was pierced for our transgressions. And instead of accepting him, instead of believing the message that's been revealed, what did they do? They pierced him through. And he was oppressed. Look at verse 7 as this is further describes what Jesus gave up. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The stroke was due to the people, but instead it was him. It was he who took the sin upon himself. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and called him the Lamb of God, any thinking person would have thought about two things. One would have thought about the Passover lamb, which they celebrated every year, that made them think of a substitute. Somebody died in the place of somebody else. And the Passover lamb, originally, you may remember, if you were with us way back when we looked at Exodus, the Passover lamb died in place of the firstborn little boys so that they could live. Another thinking person might have thought of Isaiah 53 that's spoken here of the Lamb of God that is led to slaughter and yet he keeps his mouth closed. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It could not be any clearer that John was thinking of the Passover and of Isaiah 53. National Geographic had an interesting story about 9 years ago about a guy up in Pennsylvania that was around one of those huge boilers when it exploded. And of course, he was just terribly burned and was on the way dying, basically. And the surgeons saved him by putting about 6,000 square centimeters of donor skin on this man and saved his life. And one of the journalists asked him, "Do you ever think about the donors who saved you?" And he answered, "To be alive because of a dead donor is too big, too much, so I don't think about it." You know, if you think about it, and we should, I read that and I thought about the similar gift that we've been given. To be able to have life because of a dead donor, the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, a death that you and I deserve to die. The prophecy of his death in this passage for our sins couldn't be any clearer. We're told here that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And in verse 9, in case we wonder what verse 8 meant, gets so specific, says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This suffering servant is an innocent sacrifice. He didn't deserve to die. He's innocent. And yet God places on him the iniquity of each of us. I guess they were wanting to bury him with the wicked men with whom he died, perhaps. And yet, he was with a rich man in his death. What does that mean? It's probably speaking of Joseph of Arimathea, who got Jesus' body and placed him in his own tomb. And I often think about, you know, that one little line, yet he was with a rich man in his death. How many times Joseph would have read that verse as a little Jewish boy growing up and then as a man being very familiar with this passage and then suddenly to realize as you place the Son of God in your own tomb that this 700 years ago was talking about you. You think God's that smart? You think God can get that kind of detail in a passage? Sure he can. The poster on the wall that describes the circumstances of the Lord Jesus Christ is not general. It's very specific. As specific as a birthmark and a scar and a tattoo that cannot be a coincidence. This is the person whom Isaiah is talking about. And then the part that bothers us, Brian and I were talking about this earlier this week, verse 10, the first part of it. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God was pleased to crush him. Boy, that's kind of scary, isn't it? God was pleased to crush his own son. This pleasure isn't the idea of entertainment. Okay, I need something to entertain me. Let's crush my son. No, the NIV, I think, is a little clearer in its translation. It says it was God's will that he be crushed. This is his pleasure in the sense that it is his will. And notice the end of verse 10 says it's also the good pleasure of the Lord to prosper him. And here in one verse you have, again, that incredible contrast we saw at the end of chapter 52, where my servant will prosper, but at the same time he's going to be marred. Why is God pleased with this? He's pleased with it because he knows the whole picture. You and I, we look at day to day, don't we? Boy, life is terrible. And yet you don't know what great things God has in store for us tomorrow or the day after that. We look at it day by day. God sees the whole big picture, and thus he is able to be pleased even when he allows evil because he knows the good result that that evil is going to bring about. When I was in junior high school, I one time was cooking something. I can't imagine what it would have been other than cereal and ice cubes, which is about all I can still cook. But I was pulling out a pot, actually a pan. What do you call those things? They're about that tall and skinny. A pan. And as I pulled it out, I happened to keep it level, and I noticed that in this pan was a live scorpion. San Antonio, scorpions everywhere. Don't go anywhere near San Antonio. I grew up there, and I've been stung probably, I don't want to exaggerate, probably two or three times by a scorpion. And so, you know, when you see it, when you've been stung before by them, you know, I mean, it just scares you to death. And I thought about dropping it on the ground and stepping on it. And then the teenager kind of took over in me. And I thought, you know, he can't crawl out of this pan. And I put it on the stove and turned on the heat. And stood there and watched this thing. It was almost like a vengeance because many of his friends had bitten me before. And so I watched this little scorpion. You know, it's like, he moves around like, boy, this spot is hot. I'll move over here. You can always see him trying to find a cool spot. And all of a sudden, it got so hot that this little scorpion, I know it's cruel. I wouldn't do that today. I just step on him today. But when he figured out that he wasn't able to crawl out of that Teflon pan, he did something I never thought he would do. I thought he'd just fry to death. But he curled his little tail around and he stung himself several times. And right after he did that, he stretched flat out straight like a board. And then I threw him on the ground and stepped on him. But I don't know why that's always stuck in my mind, except perhaps the Lord wanted me to remember that as an excellent illustration of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Because when death stung Jesus, it stung itself. It gave itself the fatal blow. And really, in a very literal sense, the death of Jesus is the death of death. You follow me? The death of Jesus was the death of death. Why? Because it didn't end in death. He was resurrected. To where Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death, where is your sting? It's gone. There is no lasting impact now for those who will believe in Jesus Christ." That just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too can live a new life now and one day have the hope of resurrection, never to die again. Jesus' death was the end of death. Hence, God was pleased to crush him because he knew that it would not end in his death, but that he would, as Isaiah says, prolong his days, prosper in his hand. Or you could get even more specific of the resurrection in verse 11 and 12. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The NIV, I think, does a better job here. It's a little clearer. The NIV says he will see the light of life and be satisfied. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You know, the Jews in the Old Testament, some of them thought that there would be two different messiahs, because it didn't make sense how this messiah is going to be able to suffer and how another one is going to be able to reign forever and prosper. And it wasn't until the resurrection that we were able to get, oh yeah, I see. He dies for our sins, then he raises to life and lives forever. And we see that what looks to be confusion in Isaiah is actually crystal clear in hindsight. That this description of Jesus is crystal clear. So this brings us to, I think, a very obvious application. That is, for those of you who have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you may have forgiveness of sins only through believing the message that Christ died in your place. This whole passage is talking about the fact that Christ died in your place. What was due you instead was put on Jesus, an innocent sacrifice. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah asks. Well, it's been revealed to you. Because not only do you get to see the description, you also get to see the fulfillment. I want you to listen for just a second at some of the astonishing fulfillments of this passage. Just listen. We're told in Isaiah that he will be exalted. The New Testament of Philippians says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." We're told in Isaiah he'll be disfigured by suffering. The New Testament Mark tells us they dressed him in purple and after weaving a crown of thorns put it on him, and they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him. Isaiah says he will be pierced for our transgressions. In the New Testament, Paul says he who was delivered up because of our transgression was raised because of our justification. Isaiah says he will make a blood atonement. In the New Testament, Paul says that God displayed publicly as an atoning sacrifice in his blood. Isaiah says he'll be our substitute. New Testament Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf as a substitute. Isaiah says he will voluntarily accept our guilt and punishment. Jesus in the New Testament says, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's voluntary. It's willing. Isaiah says he'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. New Testament talks about Joseph, like we spoke of. Bought the linen cloth, took Jesus down, wrapped him in the cloth, and laid him in a tomb. Isaiah says he will justify the many, and I love that because those are the exact words that Paul uses in Romans 5 where he says, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. He says he will die with transgressors. New Testament says they crucified him between two robbers. And then Mark goes on to say, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Now, let's go back to the post office. And let's say you're standing there and you get a description that is this long, as long as Isaiah 53. And somehow, some way, you can look at a person standing there in front of you and to see that not one, two, three, but how many did I read? Match this person perfectly. And that's just Isaiah. And that's just Isaiah 53. How much more the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, which not one for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ intended for that coming failed. All of them for that coming were fulfilled. And there's more to come with the second coming. How can you walk away from that and your conscience not bother you? The fulfillment of these prophecies are intended to lead you to faith in Jesus. Look at the screen at a story in which this exactly happened. In the book of Acts, there was an Ethiopian eunuch who had been worshiping God and was going home, and we're told this. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please, tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You see, the fulfillment of this, the Bible itself does not leave in question. The fulfillment of this passage, written 700 years before Philip ran up to this chariot, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And of course, the story goes on that the eunuch believes, and they see water, and he immediately is baptized. I read back in December an article about a death row inmate convicted of a horrible murder, which I won't describe to you. But about 60 hours before he was due to be executed, he took a bunch of pills he got a hold of and tried to take his life 60 hours beforehand. Well, they found him unresponsive in his cell, and so they nursed him back to health and then executed him. Now, I know they had to do that, and without sounding inhumane, may I just honestly tell you that struck me odd. Of how we will nurse someone back to health so we can take their life. It just seemed odd to me. I'm not questioning it. Probably what should have been done. But it's just odd that that's the process in which it happened. And in the same way, I look at a lot of people today. They don't really feel that they need to give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they feel it's important to live a moral life. They've lived long enough to figure out that, you know what? Really living right is probably the best way to go. I'm going to be faithful. I'm trying not to lie. I'm going to do all the right things. Try to live a moral life. And then die and go to hell. And as I read the story about that inmate whom they nursed to life only to execute, I thought about the lives of so many people who try all their lives to live good lives, and in a sense to nurse themselves to health, only to ultimately be executed. It's only delaying the inevitable. How much more sense it makes to place your faith in Jesus, because you can have forgiveness of sins only through believing that Christ died in your place. But what about for us who have placed our faith in Jesus? Where's the application for us from this great prophetic chapter? Well, it's not of my own at all. It's one that I take from Peter. Peter says, in essence, may I just summarize, he says, believers must daily imitate Jesus' willingness to live and die as a servant. Because that's what Jesus did. If you were to go through the book of 1 Peter, which, Lord willing, we're going to do after Easter, the whole book this summer, you're going to see that the whole book is about Isaiah 53, the implications of it. That just as Jesus, in a circumstance of unjust suffering, lived faithfully, so we as Christians, in circumstances of unjust suffering, should live faithfully. And he quotes Isaiah 53, just spattering throughout the book. And one in particular he quotes in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Why should you daily imitate Jesus' willingness to live and die as a servant? Peter says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps." He's not saying that you need to run around and look for ways to suffer. Life's going to bring you plenty of opportunities for that. He's saying that in these circumstances of suffering, like Jesus did in an unjust circumstance, stay faithful. This has been kind of a tough year, week for, it seems like a year, but it's been a tough week for a lot of us here. Dear brother, good friend, and many of you know, Rich Taylor died Monday. And I know many of you know that. Probably even went to the memorial service. But this guy was very active in our church. The Bible study that I just finished teaching, he was in. In fact, after the last week, he just finished the study is when he passed away. And when Brian and I spoke at his service this week, neither one of us really talked to one another about what we were going to say. I mean, briefly, but not really. And we both separately came to the same conclusion to summarize this guy's life. And if you read in the bulletin, I mean the back of it, we kind of shared a little bit there. This guy was very active in the church. Not because he was trying to earn his salvation, but because he already had salvation, he wanted to be like Jesus and serve. And I'm not just eulogizing him because it's proper to do so. I would have said the same thing a week ago today. He lived his life as a servant. His marriage reflected it, and those around him could not deny it. And so I thought of Rich as I was thinking of the application to Isaiah 53 and what Peter says, that we've been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His steps. Imitate Jesus' willingness to live and die as a servant. You have any opportunities to do that? Sure you do. So do I. If you're married, you do. If you're not married, you do. You do. We all are in circumstances where we are called to be servants instead of being selfish, to imitate Jesus and to suffer through that circumstance so that we may be faithful. You know, this is kind of an odd time of year for us because our thinking switches financially. Everything reverses in the next 2 weeks. Your mind is going to go in total reverse. You know how? Because all year long you've been rejoicing over all the income. You get a paycheck. Yeah, go put it in the bank. You get a little extra money. Yeah, you go put it in the bank or you spend it. And then every time you write out your tithe or offering, you go, ooh, put it in the box. The next 2 weeks, all that switches, doesn't it? Tithe and offering, man, look at that. Deduct that off of there. But all that income, it just switches. It's funny how that works, isn't it? I wonder if that's not what Judgment Day is going to be like. In fact, Gary Thomas of Christianity Today had a great insight into that. He says at tax time, everything's turned upside down, or perhaps more appropriately, right side up. What really counts rises to the surface. And so, yeah, it's hard to be a servant. Yeah, it's hard to deny yourself as a single, as a married person. It's difficult. But what are the benefits of it? Because like Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for the sheep, and as a result of that, God gave Him the place and the name that is above every name, because He was a servant. How much more so then, we who are sinners should do the same for the one who died for our sins. Well, let's bow together for prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, for many of us, Isaiah 53 is very common. Very familiar. And yet its message, also common and familiar, is one of the most applicable messages that we can read from this great book. That one who is here today and not placed their faith in Jesus, who sees the value of living a moral life, and yet at the same time sees no value in placing their faith in Christ for the afterlife. I pray, Lord, that you might, as if they were standing there in the post office, the same fear that would be struck into their heart as they realize this person identifies as the description. So they might be even more afraid to stand before you and not having placed their faith in you. May they do that today, Lord. Would you grant them that gift of eternal life? And for the rest of us, Lord, who daily slog through the difficulties and the suffering circumstances, I pray we would look to Jesus as our example, as Peter told us to, leaving an example that we might follow in His steps, that at the moment of selfishness, we would abandon it for selflessness, and to be the servant that Jesus was, and therefore share the reward from a servant's life. So strengthen us, Lord, this day as we do these things. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.